Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Last Sunday, we looked at three reasons why holiness is a vital part of the Christian life. First reason is that God commands holiness, and it is the only rational response to God's gracious salvation. Secondly, holiness enables us to see God and to know God intimately and to understand the Scriptures and to discern how to apply God's Word in the most practical ways possible. And then we spent really the majority of the time last Sunday talking about this third one, and that is holiness is the quality, the characteristic that universally sets Christians apart from non-Christians. And as you may recall from last Sunday, a primary focus of the Old Testament Jewish perspective on holiness was to keep themselves separate and distinctly different from the Gentiles. And so there was far more of an outward focus that grew out of the Old Testament teachings on holiness. Whereas the primary focus of New Testament Christians in the pursuit of holiness is to keep ourselves separate from sin and distinctly different from the world. So with that in mind, let's pray, and then we will look at Romans 12:2 today. Father God, speak to us. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, sound thinking to understand. It's your living word, it's your Holy Spirit that does this work. Do this, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In Romans 12:2, Paul begins by stating what we must stop doing. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, do not be conformed to this world. That's what we're to stop doing. And then he tells us what we are to do. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this is an important sequence, because we must begin with rooting out the ways we are conformed to this world if we are to be transformed in the likeness of Christ. We have to remove the one in order to put the other in its place. And it may take place somewhat simultaneously or progressively, but nonetheless, this is the sequence, not just stated here by Paul, but stated in other places as well in the New Testament. So as Christians, we are to find, look for, and root out the ways in which we have been conformed to this world. And then we are to guard against further contamination while pursuing spiritual, mental, and practical transformation. So Paul's exhortation of do not be conformed to this world is, as I've already said, a statement that is not just here, but is in other places in the Scripture. A statement that says what we have to put off in order to put on. But just in terms of the do not be conformed to this world, I want to read to you two scriptures, one from the old, one from the new, about being separate from the world, because that's where all this is going. In Deuteronomy 7, 1 to 6, we read these words. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Gerishites and the Amorites, and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And when that happens, the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, hew down their asherim, and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So that was the early Old Testament picture of separation. And it was something that had to take place purposefully, intentionally. It doesn't just happen magically or because we've become a Christian. It's something we have to be actively engaged in, separating ourselves from the influences of the world that we have picked up in life. In the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18 puts it this way: do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? So you have this list of questions. They're there to get us to think. What relationship do these two opposites have with each other? And then Paul goes on to say, for we are the temple of the living God. Just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So he asks these questions: what relationship do these opposites have? And then he makes the point that we are the temple of God. Now remember, if we take this picture back and look at it from the Old Testament perspective, you had the temple compound, and in the very innermost part of that temple compound was the Holy of Holies, and that's where God dwelt. And that would be the most holy place in all of Israel. Only the high priest once a year was allowed to enter. And if he did not come in with God's prescribed way, he would die in the presence of God because of his unholiness. So the idea of separation is a pretty strong idea. God dwells in us. We are his temple, individually and corporately. Then he says, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Again, if you go back to the Old Testament and you look at the Old Testament laws, if that high priest had touched a dead body, he would not be allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. He was never to touch a dead body. If others lower down in rank, or none of the priests at all, non-Levites, touched a dead body, they would be unclean for 24 hours. But the high priest was never to touch a dead body. If the high priest touched anything unclean 24 hours before and he entered the Holy of Holies, he would bring that impurity into the Holy of Holies, and God would not welcome him. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And what Paul is trying to say to the Corinthian church here is that we need to be separate from the world, obviously so. And once again, it's something that has to be intentional. However, putting an end to the ways in which we have been conformed to this world is not easy. In fact, it's quite challenging. Because the world is constantly pressuring us in both obvious and subtle ways to conform to its values, its beliefs, its desires, and its ways. And in my opinion, history and personal experience confirms that this is so. The world is relentless in its pressure. And in considering this, I've concluded there are four primary reasons why discovering, rooting out, and protecting ourselves, both individually and as a group, from being conformed to the world and its creeping back in is so difficult. First, this is the first reason it's difficult. Even if we are raised in a Christian home, we start life as those who are not only susceptible to the influence of the world, but also as those who are naively and even willfully embracing at least some of the world's ways. We're kids. The world's attractive. It has allurements that want to pull us in, and as kids, you know, we don't always listen to our parents. I certainly didn't. I'm not justifying that. I'm just explaining the reality of life. And we get involved in the ways of the world, and the world gets into us. And as thoughtful adults have figured out, the world's influence can have a profound effect on the shaping of our youthful thinking, our youthful values and beliefs and opinions and habits, as well as our day-to-day behavior. Paul's clearest New Testament statement about this is in 1 Corinthians 15:33, where he says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." And Paul explains the same truth in greater detail in Ephesians 2, 1-3, where he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." So he's presenting this picture that you have these influences, and it isn't as if the world is just an inanimate object. There are powers and forces at work in the world seeking to influence us. And as young people, we are definitely easily influenced. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And his point is, this is how we start life. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 7-8, Paul shows the extent to which the world's thinking and ways influence wrong or distorted thinking and behavior in us. And he does this by pointing out that none of the rulers during his lifetime understood the wisdom of God, because if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, Paul says. That's the power of the world's influence. And so we all start out life as youngsters. We are, as youngsters, very susceptible to the influences of the world. The second reason breaking free and remaining free from the world's influence is hard is because the world, under the leadership and instruction of the devil, has harnessed a number of powerful forces which it uses to influence, educate, and train us in its ways. So one example would be the power of fashion. Not just on teens and younger adults, but on all of us. And when I speak of fashion, I'm not only speaking of the fashion industry, but also what is fashionable with those we want to imitate. The fashion industry has never put mannequins in a window with guys' jeans down below their bottom. But if you're in that group of people and that's the way they wear their jeans, that's the fashion that influences you. So there's these two sides of fashion that are there to influence us from the world. And as you know, the fashion industry is highly organized and uses advertising, mass media, and display windows to spread its influence. And I suspect most of us don't know this, but the fact is, it is estimated that U.S. advertisers will have spent $190 billion in 2015 to persuade us to buy what they are selling. That's an incredible amount of money that can do a lot of influencing. And yet, in my opinion, the influence of what is fashionable in our social circles is even more powerful, because our social circle holds the power of laughing at or praising us and of accepting or rejecting us. Another example of a powerful source of influence is the educational system. Some of their influence promotes the world's beliefs and values about right and wrong, along with derogatory views of God and skeptical views of the Bible. They aren't promoting godly views of right and wrong, honorable views of God. And beyond that, the educational system promotes the superiority of science and psychology over God and what God has revealed in His Word. And I could list a number of other things that are influential from the world, but for the sake of time, I'll just mention several more influential sources. Consider the power of the internet, social media, television and movies, radio, music lyrics, the insurance industry, medical science, the healthcare system. And I am not just blanket degrading or criticizing medical science and the healthcare system, but keep in mind that those two entities are committed to reducing or removing the effects of sin on people's health. That's influential. And obviously, this is only a partial list of the powerful influences pressing in on us in order to conform us to the world's ways. And once again, I do want to remind you that the world's influence is persistent and subtle. Yes, sometimes it bangs us over the head, that's true, but not always. The third reason breaking free and remaining free from the world's influence is hard is because in our unregenerate state, we are fighting a losing war against the common human weaknesses. And sadly, many Christians accept some of these weaknesses as normal or too hard to defeat. And thus, they continue making themselves susceptible to the world's influences. For example, many struggle with the longing to belong, to be accepted and approved, or even to be the center of attention. Probably just as many long for the privileges, possessions, and wealth promised by the American dream. Some struggle with use of pleasure, entertainment, food, or other such things as a means of soothing or blocking out the pain of disappointments or other hurts. Some struggle with use of money, the desire for things, discontentment over what they don't have, anxiety, fear, and sexual purity. And the degree to which we allow these weaknesses to remain part of our life is the degree to which we are willing to follow the world and its ways, to be conformed to the world and its ways, even though we know these things dishonor God, weaken our faith, and undermine the body of Christ. Hence, we need to put off so we can put on. The fourth reason I believe it's difficult to break free from the unholy influences of the world and to persevere in protecting ourselves from future contamination is because our society belittles, reprimands, rejects, mistreats, and even persecutes those who do not conform. And this is especially true when our nonconformity exposes the world's foolishness, selfishness, arrogance, and the failure of their ways to give them lasting happiness, joy, comfort, and security. But the point is this: the cost of rejecting the world's influence is such that it keeps many in line with the world's ways. And this can be clearly seen in our young people Ask them to wear clothing that does not conform to what their friends or the popular kids at school are wearing, and you'll probably have a fight on your hands. Why? Because there's tremendous power in being shamed or embarrassed or made fun of or forced to stand alone as the only one. As adults, we may have learned to work around or toughen ourselves to these kind of costs. But that does not mean we're immune to other, more subtle costs forced on us for nonconformity, which is a good reason why we ought to work together as a church, not just as individuals, but as a group, to root out and keep out the ways of the world. So the point of all this is that the world's influence is subtle, progressive, stubbornly persistent. And we are not the first group of people, the first nation, the first generation to have to deal with this. Way back in Isaiah's day, Israel faced this same challenge, which is why we read in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, these words: "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." Evil had so permeated the Jewish culture, and its influence had become so strong that it was common for people to call evil good and good evil. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness." Again, it had so permeated the culture that there were prophets who were telling the people what they wanted to hear rather than what God was telling the prophets to say. "Who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." This has been going on for centuries. Culture is powerful. The world is powerful. And we are God's people, and God is calling us to work the world out of our systems, out of our mindset, out of our values, out of our thinking, and put Christ-likeness in its place. The last thing I want to say about "do not be conformed" is that though Paul makes no mention of this here, and though I've done this just twice up to this point today, I do want to urge us to work together. See ourselves as a family, a church, as a group who needs to look at this issue and work through this issue together, not just individually. Yes, we need to individually take stock of where we are conformed to the world in our own lives, but we need to do this also as a group. And the reason is because we are not just resisting the world's influence, we are standing against the pressures of a world that wants to win us over to its ways. And it's when we do this together that we experience added empowerment. And we are therefore all the more able to resist the influences of the world and to gain the transformation to Christ-likeness that God is calling us to. We may not have great respect for groups like the Amish, but because they stick together, there is that group dynamic that helps them as a group live out what they believe is right. We don't have to dress like them or ride around in horse carriages like them, but we can learn from their commitment to be a community and use that power to live a godly life. And then the other side of this, Paul says, is but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And in order to be transformed, we must first reject and start working at getting rid of the evil that is the reason we need transformation. And I've already stated that. So what does it mean to be transformed? Well, it means four things in particular. First, to be transformed means being changed in nature, such as the caterpillar to the butterfly. Changed in nature, such as from the old nature to the new nature, from the sin nature to the Christ nature. To be transformed, secondly, means being changed in disposition, such as from a conceited person to a humble person. That's changed in disposition. Or a timid, shy person to a brave, outgoing person. Third, to be transformed means being changed in thinking, such as from a careless, illogical thinker to an insightful, sensible thinker. Or from an irrational to a rational thinker. And fourth, to be transformed means to be changed in character, such as from a willful, immoral sinner to one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Changed in character. The New Testament verifies that Christians are to live a life that is obviously different from the world's way of living. We are to be transformed. For example, in 2 Corinthians 7:1, we read, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So we are going from one thing to the other. It is a transformation. Ephesians 4:22-24, where Paul writes, "In reference to your former manner of life, you are to lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you are to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." And in Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." It is a transformation from the old to the new, from the sinful to the righteous. And in 1 Peter 1:14-15, Peter puts it this way, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." So there is definitely biblical precedence for the need to be transformed. Well, how do we become this new creation? I believe you already know we must begin with repentance, faith in Jesus Christ for redemption from sin, dependence on the Holy Spirit for help and empowerment. We need to study the Holy Scriptures to see what God tells us about living this transformed life. It definitely requires much prayer. It requires putting off the deeds of the flesh intentionally, purposely, and putting on Christ-likeness in place of what is being put off. But as Paul says here in Romans 12:2, we are not to stop there. We're to move toward a progressively complete transformation by the renewing of our mind. Tried to make this clear in the past, and let me just say this again today. When we come to God to be transformed, to be changed, to become new creatures in Christ Jesus, we first begin by being or I should say we mostly begin by being aware of the bigger outer sins, the sins that are very visible. And as we begin to put those off, you become aware of how sinful you are in your mind, the thoughts that you think, the feelings and concerns and fears or hostilities or bitternesses or resentments that you keep locked up in your mind. Those have to be put away too. And then as you work through those, you begin to realize, at least I have about myself, how evil my heart is, how much I want to sin. And I have to put that away as well. And that's why Jesus said, for from within, out of the heart of men, your heart, my heart, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Mark 7, 21 to 23. Of course, this principle works the other way as well, because Jesus also said, the good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. Luke 6:45. So as we are transformed, we are getting rid of the old, the evil, the sinful, and we are replacing it with righteousness, Christlikeness, goodness, and that then comes out of the heart, and that's what makes us who we are. So the point here is that our outward behavior comes from within. And so being transformed on the inside is essential. It's God's way. It's the only way that we can be transformed in the likeness of Christ on the outside. We can put on religious goodness, there's no doubt about that. But that would make us like the Jews of Jesus and Paul's day, who had an outward show of religion, but as Jesus said, inwardly they were pretty messed up, pretty unholy, pretty ungodly. They were like whitewashed sepulchres. Looked good on the outside, but death was on the inside. So yes, we can put on religious goodness, but to become Christian through and through, to be godly in a wholehearted and whole life way, we must become new creatures inwardly. That's the only way to become a genuine Christian, that is a non-hypocritical person, a non-foregoing hypocrisy. If we're going to become a genuine Christian outwardly, we have to be changed inwardly. All right, we're going back to Romans 12:2. Paul concludes verse 2 with these words, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So as your mind is progressively transformed, you progressively prove to yourself and to others who trust in God, that God's will is indeed good and acceptable and perfect. Good means there's no evil in it. Acceptable means that it's something you want. It's something that you can agree with, you find valuable. It's acceptable and it's perfect. There's no imperfections in it, no failings in it. It never leads you in the wrong direction. It never comes out with the wrong outcome. It is good and acceptable and perfect. And if you persevere in living this kind of life, you may not at the first moments or in the first months, or even it may take a few years, but you will in time become convinced in the depths of your heart that God's will is indeed perfect. in spite of what the world says or what your current circumstances seem to imply. We were having a discussion with two people last night, and they work in a setting that is difficult and challenging. And they were able to see the difficulty of the setting and the challenges and how easy it is to complain or find fault or be disappointed and maybe even angry with the circumstances. It is as we have a transformed mind that we are able to look differently at their work situation and begin to realize that none of those circumstances is wasted. God is at work even in those circumstances to further transform them, to teach them how to live a godly life in subsequent circumstances that are going to be challenging and disappointing and hard and anger-producing, frustrating. And then we begin to realize that, yeah, God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. You will see life differently the more you are transformed and the more you come to terms with the fact that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. I don't know if you're wondering this or not, but possibly you might be. Why is proving the will of God good, acceptable, and perfect the important thing to do here? Why does Paul make a point of that? Well, it's important because the Christian life is a life of faith, which means in any given moment or in any given situation, you're either trusting God and therefore living like a Christian, or you are distrusting God and living like the world. And so the more we prove the will of God to be good and acceptable and perfect, the more likely we are to live according to that will, even when circumstances or people are pressing us to live contrary to the will of God. It helps us live the life of faith the more we are convinced it is good, acceptable, and perfect. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's a short statement, but it's profound. It's easy to read, but it's not so easy to live day by day according to this truth. Though I've made this point already, I do want to reinforce it. We are individually and corporately the temple of God. And He is a holy God. The Holy Spirit dwells within us individually and corporately. And that makes this temple a holy temple. To allow unholiness to remain or to bring unholiness into this temple is to insult God, to displease God, but it also results in publicly dishonoring God. And it implies to the world, when we dishonor God this way, implies to the world that God and unholiness are friends rather than enemies. It is as we intentionally and deliberately pursue transformation that, yes, we please God, we honor God, but we also show the world that God and unholiness are enemies. So, my last words to you are tonight, may we live as those who have been taught by grace to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. This is what grace teaches us. And may we live as those who know that we have been redeemed from every lawless deed, so that we will be a people for God's own possession, zealous for good deeds.